You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Turn to John chapter 10, if you will. And while you're making your way to John 10, I want to point something out to you. We've created this, a little study guide and a weekly reading for a series, a Christmas series. And for years, I think at least 15 years, we would do a harmony of the Gospels account of Christmas, which is just a chronological account from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of the Christmas story. And we would teach on the weekends out of the reading that we would do throughout the week. So we've got that for you. Starting today or tomorrow, we've got Luke 1, 5 through 57, just for the week. Just kind of break that down in chunks. And then next week, we've got a handful of readings in the week after. And then we'll begin the series. We're titling the series Unexpected. And we're going to sort of take the Christmas story from that vantage point that so much that happened in the Christmas story was what no one expected, right? Mary didn't expect what she expected. Zacharias and Elizabeth certainly didn't expect that. Those shepherds out in the field keeping watch of their flock didn't expect, you know, the heavens to open up and to have a show like that. And so we're going to consider the Christmas story from that angle. But we've also provided something called Discovery Bible Study Guide that you can just, and we've taken one little portion out of each week's reading, and we can literally walk you through, super, super simple, just an opportunity. Maybe you gather together with the family, maybe next Friday evening or in the middle of the week, and it's just total plug and play. You'll walk right through it. It's just really, really cool. So we've got these for you, and on your way out, can you remind me, Dalton, at the end of the message, just stop me, just be rude and stop me. So I come back and remind everybody, because they're all outside. Next service, I think we'll just start handing them out at the doors. But this is just a neat opportunity to get you ready for the Christmas season, get you ready for the series, get our hearts tuned into this big idea that we sort of ramp up to celebrate, and something practical where you could do together with those that you love. So you've got that there. I'm going to pray quickly, and then we're going to take a look at the remainder. Since it's Thanksgiving, you know, we're just coming off the heels of Thanksgiving. We're going to take the rest of the chapter. We're just going to stuff it. We're going to come out of here full, okay? So, Father, thank you for this morning, and thank you for all the things that we haven't thanked you for yet. And thank you for a season. It is unique. It is very unique that there is, in this nation, a holiday where we pause to be grateful. We pause to consider the multitude of our many blessings, and they are more, again, than we can count. And so we just want to say thanks again for those things that just haven't come to mind. And thank you for the things that this past year have just sort of risen to the top, gathered around our table at the Thanksgiving meal. Lord, we went around and shared what we were most thankful for, and We could still be there, and we could be there until we meet you face to face, just saying thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. So would you use our time now to shepherd us, because you are the good shepherd, to feed us, because you are the bread of life, to open our eyes, to give us light and illumination, because you are the light of the world, and that we might see in a way that is, and that's what I've been thankful for, sight, not natural sight predominantly, which I am super grateful for, but the capacity to see beyond, to see our surroundings, to see what's happening. And we'll find two groups in the passage today, Lord, that some do, some don't. And so help us now, and for your glory and our good and the good of those around us, and all God's people say, amen. So I'm going to title this message, Lost Boys, and the punctuation is intentional there, because we're going to meet two groups of people which appear lost. One group doesn't necessarily look lost, but established, they're sort of established city dwellers, those in Jerusalem at a particular feast, but they are oh so lost. The reality, the greatest reality is right in front of them, and it escapes them. Another group looks lost, displaced. They're sort of wilderness wanderers who we find aren't lost at all. And remember, we're in this period in the life of Jesus, especially in John chapter 9 and John chapter 10, where men that can't see, see, and men that see, can't. It's just really interesting. Reality seems to be opening to the simple and the blind, while the elite and the seeing remain perfectly unaware of, again, the reality they face. And, of course, the difference is Jesus. Also, we sort of come back just for a second, and I'll point out something that I pointed out, I think, only once before by way of sort of an outline. But we enter into the life, or we are in the midst of a time in Christ's life that is defined by conflict. It's been five chapters of conflict, tension, turmoil, rejection, misunderstanding. We've studied about 3 years of Christ's public messages to this point, from chapter 1 to chapter 10. And when we get to chapter 13 through 21, and we won't cover another period of 3 years, just days, and we'll leave sort of his public messages to the masses, right? And he'll begin to speak private messages to those that are his. But the conflict over reality, like, well, what is really going on here? Who really is this person that has shown up on the scene and does miracles and speaks these parables and heals the sick? And I mean, what is really going on? Well, that reality sort of, or conflict over reality ensues. And some can see clearly, though blind. Others can see clearly, and they can't see at all. And both groups are stunned that the other group doesn't get it. Does that sound familiar? It's a little bit of what's going on right now, right? And so here we go, verse 22, so we pick it up. Now, it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and John writes, and it was winter. So Jesus is still in Jerusalem, this time at another deeply significant religious feast, Feast of Dedication, Feast of Lights, most commonly known to us as Hanukkah, which actually begins this evening in an interesting way. And so nevertheless, it was a time where Israel would remember and rededicate their lives to God and his ways, and they did that based upon a certain event. So many of the feasts of Israel were remembrances and commemorations of some great Passover was a remembrance of how God led the children of Israel out of Egypt. Well, Hanukkah means dedication in Hebrew. It commemorates the victory of a small group of Jewish rebels led by Judah Maccabee and his brothers, collectively known as the Maccabees, over the armies of Syria in 165 BC and the subsequent liberation and rededication of the temple in Jerusalem. The Syrians, under the leadership of a man by Antiochus Epiphanes, had come and destroyed Jerusalem, captured the temple. They defiled the temple. They brought prostitutes into the temple. They sacrificed pigs on the altar. They were unclean animals, and they did everything they possibly could to desecrate the temple. 80,000 Jews were murdered. Another 80,000 Jews were sold into slavery. But there were a few brave men who said, no more. We are not going to tolerate this any longer. And against all odds, they rose up and they defeated the Syrians and they won back their beloved temple and they rededicated it. William Barclay, an old commentator who's known a lot for his historical insights, he says, the rise of the Maccabees ended these horrors, what had happened. It was told that when the temple had been purified and the great seven-branched candlestick relit, only one little cruse of unpolluted oil could be found. That cruse was still intact, and it had the seal with the impress of the ring of the high priest. By all normal measures, there was only oil enough in that little cruse to light the lamps for one single day. The Old Testament required that the golden candlestick with sort of seven lamps upon it would burn continually, morning, all day long. Well, of course, that had been snuffed out since these guys came in. So they come back in, and you couldn't just use any oil in the temple. You had to use sanctified, consecrated oil that God prescribed. And so they come back in, and the only thing that they could find was one little cruse of oil that hadn't been defiled. And they're like, we've got enough oil for one day. Well, they lit the candle, and the candlestick, and it burnt for 8 days on the one little cruse of oil. That's why you see a menorah actually has eight, four and four, and one there in the middle, to remember that light shined a long time ago when these guys rose up to actually take back the temple. It was a bit of a miracle. It lasted for 8 days until the new oil had been prepared according to the correct formula and had been consecrated for sacred use. So this is the day that we meet Christ. He's back in Jerusalem. It's the Feast of Dedication, lights Hanukkah, a historic day. And John adds that it was winter. It means in the Hebrew, stormy, sort of bustly and cold, but I'm convinced John's mention of it means more. Later, when recording the night that Judas betrays Jesus, it's coming here shortly, John writes, and Judas went out, and it was night. And he means to say that was a dark night. I mean, it was more than just night. It was dark. So when John says here, and it was winter, this is going to be chilly, okay? What's going to happen is going to be chilly. Here we go, verse 23. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch, but then the Jews surrounded him, and they said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. The Scottish theologian Marcus Dodds writes, here the Jews ringed him round. Isn't that great? Isn't that the way a Scot would say it? They ringed him round, preventing his escape. And I'm not sure if this is a typo or just old English, wand with hostile purpose. That's what they did. Now, I don't know if it's want with hostile purpose or wand with hostile purpose. I'm not sure. So they've ringed him round, and they want him to clearly state his official position. No more cryptic stories, please, about sheep and shepherds and hirelings and robbers. And so, and interesting, they accuse him of keeping their souls in doubt as if he had withheld some good thing from them, which sort of harkens back to the fall of mankind there in the garden. They're like, it's you who keep us in doubt. You're holding out on us, but just as it was in the beginning there in the garden, nothing of the sort is true. Additionally, they hoped to get him to clearly confess messiahship, which had unmistakable political and even military ramifications, which would drag Rome into the middle of the ring so they could deal with them. They don't care who deals with them. We will, Rome will. We just got to get rid of this. Jesus, in their minds, Messiah would sort of rival the authority of Rome, which on a certain level, of course, was true. So they surround him. They say, come on, stake your claim plainly. Stop holding out on us. Tell us. Verse 25, he said, I told you. Not like that. it's amazing when you hit puberty late in life, you know. But anyhow, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. And what's interesting here is that from here on out in this skirmish, and we've seen Christ, he always has these back and forth skirmishes with these religious leaders. But from here on out in this skirmish, though he just unpacked an illustration for them that they didn't get, like I've already told you, remember he told the story about a sheepfold and sheep, and there's a good shepherd who actually enters through the door, and he calls his own sheep by name. They hear his voice, they follow, but there's these others, these robbers and thieves, that they'll climb up some other way. They don't go through the front door, so to speak, to try to steal what isn't theirs. And so John tells us, Jesus gave him the illustration, they didn't get it. And then he unpacks it for him and says, I'm the door. I am the good shepherd. And they're like, we still don't get it. I mean, they are a dense group, okay? So he's like, I've already told you, and I've told you plainly, but you don't believe. And from here on, he'll refer not necessarily to his words and his parables and his teachings and his sermons, but his works. Like, I know you can't or won't, or maybe you won't and therefore you can't, but never believe or receive my words. They escape you, they're beyond you somehow, but perhaps not my works. Maybe these are broken, but these aren't, and maybe what it is that you've seen will be sufficient. And so when he now asks them to consider his works, we need to understand that his works, these miracles, these works of his among them, are now elevated in a way, being wrought by God through him, of course. They were powerful all on their own, but they contain power, or they possess the capacity to lead these men to faith. Then on another hand, altogether sort of granular level, his works as a validation for his nature and his character give credence to that more universal idea, you know, that a tree is known by its fruit, and the proverbial consider the source idea. And when speaking about considering the source, like, so this is the message that I've got. If you won't believe the message, would you just take a look at the way that I've lived my life? Coming back to that, I'll dip back just a moment into an earlier insight we gleaned in a message dear to so many titled, How to Tell the Truth When the Public is Divided. I say dear to so many because you guys let me know how much you love that one. But remember, we talked about the fact, does God's word have any insight for us in a moment in time? In that moment in time, there was truth, and one group saw it this way, and another group saw it this way, and they both looked at one another and said, you're crazy for seeing that way. And they're going, you're crazy for seeing that way. So I said, is there anything that Scripture could offer us in a time when we can't seem to find the truth, when public opinion is divided on whatever? And I said, it could only be wise when those that are telling us what they're telling us that is true about whatever, we should consider the source. Like, who is it that's actually telling us what it is that they're telling us, okay? So Christ is, in essence, looking on and going, okay, if you can't hear the message, could you just consider who it is, how it is that I've lived, what it is that you've actually seen me do. So while considering what I've said, if you're considering that at all, take a look at what I've done, verse 26. But you don't believe, because you're not of my sheep, as I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So you don't hear my voice, you don't seem to recognize or accept my works, my sheep do. He seems to, you know, not be inclined to allow them to let that sheep illustration depart or get too far from their minds. And when he adds here that he knows the sheep, he means, you know, much more than what the simple line conveys. He knows every single solitary thing about these unbelieving men that he's talking to. He knows everything about them. So when he says, I know my sheep, he means he knows them intimately. And because of this knowledge, this intimate knowledge, they follow me. You all don't. Again, last week when Jesus told the parable of the Good Shepherd, again, they didn't get it. We learn then some of the benefits of being one of the sheep. Remember, I am the gate to the sheep. I am the good shepherd of the sheep. He is the shepherd, the one fold, the one flock with the one shepherd. And we talked about some benefits. We learned that sheep are saved, set free, and are satisfied. They're safe and free and full. Well, here's some more benefits. He adds more benefits. If you're here today and you're one of his sheep by faith in Christ, verse 28 says, and I give them eternal life. I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And when he speaks about life eternal, he certainly means more than breath in their lungs. And he had said in the parable that the thief, the enemy, comes to kill and steal and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and life abundantly. Here, eternal life. James Boyce, in his notes on this, writes, the Greek word for abundance, perissos, has a mathematical meaning and generally denotes a surplus, an overflow. The abundant life is above all the contented life in which our contentment, I love this, our contentment is based on the fact that God is equal to every emergency that we face and is able to supply all our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Charles Spurgeon adds on life, life is a matter of degrees. Some have life, but it flickers like a dying candle and is indistinct as the fire in the smoking flax. Others are full of life and are bright and vehement. So he says, I give them life, eternal life, and they shall never perish. I'm not sure if you caught the connection between when Eric Metaxas was here, between faith and courage, when he was talking about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And he mentioned that Bonhoeffer believed, and this is true, this is foundationally true, every one of us in here that's a follower of Christ believes this, that is, we say we believe this, but how does that actually work its way out into our lives, right? So Bonhoeffer believed that, in fact, 2,000 years ago, Christ did destroy sin and hell and death. He destroyed it. Well, he believed that to the point that that faith, it's simple, but that faith produced in him a sadly rare courage to really stand in the way of and against evil. Real faith, which brings real life and eternal life, which is safe and secure, should make the sheep quite courageous. I mean, Bonhoeffer looked on and said, if God be for me, who can be against me? The worst thing that man could do is the best thing that could ever happen to me. So he exhibited sort of a rare kind of courage in a very, very dark hour. And we wonder why so many, history begs the question, why so many in Nazi Germany of God's people were so timid and scared? Well, one, they don't seem to have been able to see, and it's certainly tough to stand your ground when blind. And two, perhaps they're, well, I ask the question, why are so many in the church today so gripped with fear? And if there is a parallel or a correlation, if courage really comes from the wellspring of our faith, if our faith wanes so, then what might it say of our faith? We've not only life, full life, but forever life, but it's eternally safe and secure. He goes on to say in 29, my Father who's given them to me is greater than all. No one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So sheep, without question, are safe and secure from all alarms. Listen, that doesn't mean that, you know, difficult things don't come our way. It rains on the just and the unjust. The sheep get sick too. But Jesus did say, I don't want you to fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. So nobody can snatch the sheep from my hand. No one can snatch the sheep from my Father's hand. Nobody, no power, no plan on earth can snatch a sheep from our hands. We have our sheep on full divine holy lockdown forever. And when you think lockdown, don't think of what it is that we've experienced in this last season, because these sheep were able to come and go. They were able to go in and out and find pasture. So he says, look, my hands and his hands were one. Now, my wife and I are one. Paul actually says that the two shall become one flesh. We're equals, but we aren't the same person. And so the fact that we've different roles and responsibilities doesn't make one of us more or less or better than the other equals. Does that make sense? And so we're going to talk more about equality, this sort of issue of equality in the Godhead in a moment, and how it manifests in our lives too, even in the context of marriage. But this talk now of equality with God the Father is too much than these Jews, than they can bear, so out come the stones. Again, verse 31, well, then the Jews, I and my Father are one. Well, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Charles Spurgeon says, if they cannot answer holy arguments with fair reasonings, they can give hard answers with stones. If you cannot destroy the reasoning, you may perhaps destroy the reasoner. Well, Jesus said to them, many good works I've shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? So here they are. Their eyes are red with anger. Fingers are white, wrapped around these rocks with rage. Their arms are cocked in complete wrath. And in an instant, he completely disarms them. He completely arrests them with a word, with a question. One simple question. If you remember, we talked about this before, but questions are really, really, really powerful things, even divine sometimes, just to ask a question, like here. So the Jews answer saying, well, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. So now the root of their anger is revealed. You caught me, ringed me around, you did. You demanded I make a position. You know, that I make my position fully known. And now that you've just confessed yours, now I know your position fully. I'm a megalomaniac, you know, heretic who believes he's God. Okay, now that that's on the table and you said it, he does another thing, very simple thing, a very everyday thing that is altogether powerful too. He reasons with them from the scriptures. Jesus answered them in verse 34 and said, is it not written in your law, I said, God said, you are gods. Now, this is an interesting angle for Christ to take. We find this most notably in Psalm 82. I think there's two other places in the Old Testament that you can find this sort of line and this thought and this teaching. It's somewhat of an obscure passage on the whole, but we'll see in a moment that just because a passage of Scripture, even one word, is obscure, it doesn't make Scripture or the Word any less true, authoritative, powerful, or useful. For all Scripture, even obscure, harder to understand, Scripture is useful, Paul told young Pastor Timothy. So here's his line of reasoning. He's going to go with sort of an if this is true, and we're going to find out that it cannot be anything other than true, then, if then, is what he's going to go with. 35, if he called them, they were men, if he called them gods, notice lowercase g, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the Scripture cannot be broken, it's brilliant what he's doing here. If God called them gods to whom the word of God came, he's referencing here now judges. Those on earth with God's precepts then, who'd exercise authority over other men for the sake of justice, and they alone, those judges in that time, and the Scripture cannot be broken, which means simply but ever so powerfully, the Scriptures cannot be altered. When God wrote what he wrote under the, when men wrote what they wrote under the inspiration, the full, perfect inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God was in no way confused. The Scripture needs no editing in anywhere just to make sure that it keeps up to date. So he says, and the Scripture cannot be broken. That is, what has happened here is altogether true. If that's the case, verse 36, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God. Now, let me point this out quickly before we get back to that idea. Notice quickly both the oneness he's just proclaimed, I and the Father are one, and the roles that we have here in the Godhead. I and my Father are one, but he was the one who sanctified and sent me, which means that somehow in the eternal counsel of God, God the Father said, I have a plan. And this is what the plan is. I'm going to sanctify and send you. And he says, here I am, send me. So if you're here and you're thinking naturally, the guy that said, here I send me, is submitted to and subordinate to the one who gave the command. You would be right on the one hand, but wrong when you're talking about the Godhead, because they are equal. Right? They're equal. What's the old joke about the guy who says that in a marriage, you know, he goes, here's the deal. In a marriage, you know, men and women are equal. Husband and wife are equal. And, but a man does have a role of authority. Doesn't make him better. He just has a role of authority within the home. They're equals. And so one guy asked an old pastor, he goes, well, how's that worked for you? And he goes, it's been great every time I've just submitted to whatever she's asked me to do. I'm the head. Lord, wife, what would you like me to do? We submit to one another. But nevertheless, here you see in the Godhead this idea that equality, though diversity or different roles, does not in any way diminish value. That's where that idea comes from. Nevertheless, we also have another I am statement that doesn't sort of make the classic list, the historic list, where we say that there are seven I am statements. Maybe there are nine now. But I am the Son of God. But coming back to the line, he says, now, if those to whom the word of God came, men, were called gods by God, then why do I blaspheme I'm not a man to whom the word of God came. I am the word of God who was sent to men. And I just said, I am the Son of God. I don't know if you can sort of pick up on the reasoning that he's making there, the rationale and the sort of divine pushback. So some simple questions, some reasoning, really, really powerful things, both questions and reasoning, necessary things. But back to his works. He goes, well, if I don't do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do, though you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I am in him. Again, back to his life, his works, the things he did to bear witness of his true identity, his true nature. And it's as interesting because, of course, the words of Christ were perfect. They were flawless. They were without any error whatsoever. They were true. They were the truth. But here, his actions could speak louder than his words if they let them. You'll not have my words. I mean, it is altogether gracious and kind. Have my works then. Consider my works then, that you may know and believe. Because they, my works, make it abundantly clear to anyone who can see that I and my Father are one. Verse 39. Well, therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And again, don't picture sort of a fearful wiggle and a hide and a run through the angry mob. These aren't good shepherds. These aren't good sheep, for that matter, but wolves with weak hands. They can't even keep hold of their prey, and so he's off. Look at verse 40. And when he went away, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, out in the wilderness, there off in the woods, and there he stayed. So now Jesus is outside the sort of bustling, long-established religious epicenter, where the net response of those that were somebody, those that were the religious leaders called the Jews, is that he's a nobody. And into the wild he goes, the wilderness, where he was baptized into his public ministry, the Holy Spirit bearing witness to this by the descent and the remaining upon of the Holy Spirit of Jesus there. His next visit back to the holy city will be when the Good Shepherd actually demonstrates the length to which he'll go to lay down his life for the sheep. Well, verse 41 says, well, then many came to him. He's out in the wilderness now, out of Jerusalem, out in the wilderness. And then many came to him and said, well, John performed no sign, John the Baptist, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. So we've got the words and the works of Jesus Christ. His works, his miracles, signs, and wonders seemed to produce no faith in town. But words in this case, John's words about Jesus, produced faith. Look at verse 42. And many believed in him there. The contrast is glaring, right? Inside Jerusalem, we see no faith, though we have many mighty works. He had just healed a man who had never seen before, a man born blind. Outside Jerusalem, we see faith, but strangely in this case, no works, only words, true words, John's words, which for a moment, I think we should just consider. This is fascinating to me. John's legacy, a man that Jesus said was the greatest born to women, was one purely of words, no works at all. John did nothing miraculous. It's a powerful legacy, but it's one that almost none of us really aspires to, right? When we think about greatness and being used by God and doing something great for God, almost none of us thinks, let me speak like John did. We want to lay hands on the sick and we, you know, maybe part a sea or something, or a creek. You know, we want to do something, maybe not a sea, but like, you're out in the woods by yourself. You're like, Lord, this would be the time. No one's looking. You grab your stick. You know, you keep trying. We think of great, big things. We don't think of words. All he ever said about Jesus was true. John performed no sign, did nothing miraculous, but spoke the truth about Jesus. We know that John was bold. We know that John was a man of deep conviction. We know there's a passionate man. He was a courageous man for sure. But the mark that John made on the world was not by what it is that he did, by what it is that he said. And maybe this is just, even as Adam led us in prayer, maybe this is just some, even just for one person, some small glimmer of hope and direction in our day. Listen, maybe our legacy will be nothing more, if I can say like that, because this is a legacy worth modeling, if possible. But maybe our legacy, and I guess maybe you think about these things the older you get, but maybe our legacy will be nothing more, if we can say it like that, then we will be remembered not so much for what we did, but for what we said about Jesus and the truth. You know, we do talk often of the need for the church, for God's people, to stand in this hour, and maybe all that's required of us, maybe all, you go, oh, you keep talking about stand, and now it's time to stand, and this is what we got to do to stand. Maybe all that God is simply asking for is one of us just to open our mouths. Last night after the first service, a dear woman came forward, and she had her arm, she was in a cast. And I said, well, dear, what happened to you? She said, well, I was just in New York with some friends. We were there to go have dinner and see a Broadway show. And I fell down in the middle of the street and I broke my wrist right then and there in the middle of the street. So before I knew it, some folks came and they lifted me up to my feet, and I'm sitting in the emergency room at Sinai. What's the main deal there? Whatever it is, the hospital. She goes, I'm sitting there with my friend, and we're just talking about the Lord and God's goodness and, you know, these things. And my friend gets up and leaves. And she goes, and I look over, and sitting off in the corner is this woman with these dark, dark glasses on. A little intimidating, older woman. And she said to me, are you a Christian? She said, well, yes, I am. She goes, how about you? She goes, well, I'm a Jew, but I believe. She goes, you do? She goes, well, could you tell me your story? She said, well, many years ago, I was watching the TV, and I heard this man, this televangelist, speaking, and the way that he spoke made me, as a Jew, want to read the New Testament. So I went and I read the New Testament. I read it a couple times, and I didn't quite fully get it. So I just prayed, God, if you're real, if Christ is real, could you just show me a sign? She said, the next week, everywhere I went, I'd get in a cab, and someone would turn around and hand me a tract. She goes, everywhere I went, people would begin to open their mouths about the gospel, and I took that as my sign. I put my faith in Jesus, and I thought, she goes, that's just what you're talking about today, that if we will just at some point open our mouths, something beautiful, bright, true, supernatural can take place, one life at a time. It's really sweet. So you look at John the Baptist, and it's interesting. The man performed no miracle, no sign. But all the things he ever said about this man, I would take that as a legacy right now. I'd take it right now. So our passage begins with Jesus walking within the temple confines on a religious holy day. The net result was rejection and hostility to the point of stones, but no faith. And it ends with Jesus staying and remaining outside the temple precinct, out of the city, into the wild, where the net result was respect, acceptance, and faith. Now, this is interesting to me. Because if I asked you the question in the beginning of the study, where do you think you're most likely to find lost people? In the middle of a well-established city, at a religious event that you may have needed to be invited to in a sense, or if you came across a group sort of wandering in the woods, you go, which group would you think are more likely to be lost? Most of us go, the group that you find wandering around in the woods. But the interesting thing in the passage is the folks that you think are likely not lost are, and the ones that you're like, I'm pretty sure you guys are lost, are not. Isn't that strange? And it's interesting because if you ask the lost boys of Jerusalem about Jesus, they're like, oh, it's plain, he's mad, that guy is mad. If you ask the lost boys in the wilderness about Jesus, like, it's clear, he's Messiah. And again, both groups scratch their heads at how the other cannot get it. Both are fully convinced they're right. It sounds a lot like some of the stuff we're facing today, doesn't it? I mean, aren't we looking at the very same thing? We're looking at issues, right? We're looking at all kinds of things, and we're going, like, you can see this, right? And our friends are going, no, you lost your mind. Like, well, no, I think you don't see that. No, I don't see it. And they're going, like, you don't see it. I'm like, no, I don't see that. Here we are in the middle going, open the eyes of my heart, God, open our eyes so we can see what it is that's happening. So I'm going to finish with just some observations from the passage. There is some observations, but some application that comes. First of all, this is what we just read. Jesus was rejected by those who were, when I say closest to him, I don't mean his friends and his family, but I mean that those, the Jews, I mean, these were the religious experts that he's facing now, and they ultimately reject him. These were the men who were experts in the Word of God, and Christ is the Word of God. And so those who should have known better rejected him, but he was received by a whole other group. And so it seems that as we sort of study the life of Jesus, the process for Christ to actually find his own people was a process that may have been harder than we would have imagined, maybe than he would have imagined. And I think that some of us are experiencing some of that right now too. The process of finding out who our people really are is turning out to be a little bit more complicated and difficult than we thought, right? Just an observation. Number two, Jesus was rejected for speaking the truth by those that should have known better, but he was received by others for speaking the exact same truth. And so I say, let's speak the truth looking for no other reward than the one that we can get from God. When Eric Metaxas was here, he was telling a story, and at the risk of just sending someone into a panic, hopefully you can take this in the right context. But he was telling the story about what happened in his life in 2016. If you don't know who Eric Metaxas is, he's a Christian conservative author who writes books like one on Bonhoeffer and others. He's a fantastic man, man of faith. And he seemed to, from his perspective, see that, you know, in 2016, our nation was heading in an interesting direction. So in sort of a risky move, he came out publicly as a Christian conservative and he endorsed Donald Trump. And he was recounting the story to Donald Trump. And so he says, Donald says, what happened when you came out publicly in support? He said, dude, it was horrible. My friends left me. I was threatened to be canceled from this, that, and the other. I mean, it was a nightmare. Now, in classic Donald Trump fashion, right? Only Donald Trump would say this because he just has no small estimation of himself, right? So he looks at the guy and he's like, but you got a lot more friends, didn't you? That's Donald, right? Only Donald. Like, well, you lost a little, but with me, you always win. Like, we win. I don't know how to do anything else. In fact, I'm not sure I've ever lost. But that's him, right? That's who he is. I'm not really sure. We'll double check that, but nevertheless. And so it's interesting that here he is. You stood for what it is that you believed. You took a shot on the chin, but he did turn out with these other group. If you remember, Dennis Prager told the story of this really bright young Harvard student who was more conservative in her thoughts. And he had heard about her some way, and they, both being from L.A., met, and he had invited her to come and speak on his show, his fireside chat. And the day that she came with her mom. He said, now, before we do this, I just want you, do you understand what you're getting ready to do? And she goes, well, no. I mean, we're going to talk on the show, right? And he goes, yeah. But when you come on my show, your life is going to be wrecked. As a conservative on a Harvard campus, this is going to be a problem. Are you sure you want to do this? She goes, well, hold on. Let me go talk to my mom. So she goes back outside. I don't know what her and her mom talked about. She came back in and she goes, I'll do it. So they met later on and he said, what happened? She goes, exactly what you said. For the first 3 weeks, it was awful. The friends that I thought were my friends, they absolutely said the most horrible things about me. I was slaughtered in social media. It was brutal. And then she got this big smile on her face and she goes, you know what though? I am now surrounded by some of the sweetest, most integral people of character that I would have never known if it had not been for that. Folks, I say, listen, let's speak the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth and let the chips fall where they may and trust that the Lord will take care of us. Amen? Let's just speak the truth. That's what Jesus did. He spoke the truth. He was rejected for it. But as a whole other group said, that same truth, that resonates with me. He was rejected for what he did, how he lived his life, you know, his works. But again, received by others for the same. And one of the things that is supremely and uniquely reserved for Christ, he was the only man that what it is that he said and what it is that he did, you know, his message and his ministry, his words and his works, There was no inconsistency whatsoever. He lived in perfect lockstep. There was no, you know, decrease from the high idea and the way that he lived his life. Now, that's not always true of you and me, right? We espouse great ideas, high righteous standards, but we don't always meet those, do we? I do. I'm just looking at you guys. No, we don't. We don't. We believe great things. We believe in righteousness and integrity and character and all kinds of things that we don't altogether live up to all the time. Now we should be the kind of people that once we, you know, we fall down and we should be the first to go, oh, that is still true, but the way that I just lived was not. Please forgive me, that was wrong. That attitude, that word, that thing, I got that completely wrong. But we should make it our aim to where, you know, what it is that we say and what it is that we preach and what it is that we believe, it, you know, not is more and more in line with how it is that we actually live our lives for the benefit of others who are looking on. And they might not be able to hear what we say, but they may see it in our lives. Then Jesus reasoned with those who rejected him, those who rejected the truth from the scripture. And so let's commit to knowing the truth of scripture, so we can reason with those who can't see. And then finally, Jesus retreated from those who rejected him. And keep in mind, he is the bread of life, so he'll satisfy you. He's the light of the world, so without him, you're not going to be able to see or understand illumination. He is the good shepherd. Without him, you're not going to have safety and freedom. And so he retreats from those who reject him. Okay, Jerusalem says, no, I'll go off out into the woods. And when he retreats, being all that I just mentioned and more, all the good that comes with him goes too. And so in the end, whatever you do, whatever we do, let's make sure that we end up on his side, and that'll be between you and him to navigate, for there is life and freedom with him and reason and safety and so much more. Amen? Amen. So, Father, I want to thank you. You know that for me, I've been thinking a lot about this idea of sight, the capacity to see. And not just naturally, that our eyes do comprehend and make distinctions between darkness and light and shapes and colors. But there is another reality that is a great gift. And I thank you that the lost and the blind are found and see. Praise you, God. And I thank you, Father, that with you, we have everything that we could ever need and more, that we still haven't even begun to plumb the depths, even scratch the surface of the depths of what it is that is ours in you. Who we are in you, where we're going in you. I mean, these things, we haven't even begun to scratch the surface of. It is true that with you, we have everything and more. Without you, we have less than nothing. We've got nothing at all. That when we're with you, there's freedom and life and light and love and power and safety. Without you, none of that. It's bondage and darkness and a meaningless existence and a striving sort of an existence by the sweat of our brow. Clenched jaw and closely tight fists. We hold on and we're exhausted. Sheep without a shepherd can't rest. These sheep of the good shepherd know nothing but rest. The great psalm tells us that you lead us by the cool waters and you make us to lie down in the green grass and you restore our souls. So among all the other great things, and the list is, it is endless, it is eternal, we just say thank you. And maybe you would open the eyes of our hearts this season, even through our reading this week. Help us, God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Frank Ramsour. If you enjoy the message, you can learn more about Pastor Frank's ministry by visiting calvarychat.com. That's Calvary, CHATT.com.